Okay. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the various gifts and abilities you've given to the body. We thank you so much for this group of believers here. We pray that you might continue to further their spiritual growth as they continue to grow in your grace and take in Bible doctrine. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 26. Matthew 24, verse 26. And we begin speaking about the second coming of Christ in this section of Scripture. Let's begin reading at 26 and down through verse 30. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Now this verse 26 is, of course, addressing those who have fled to the rocks of Petra, those who Jews who at the midpoint of the tribulation flee Judea and travel down south to Edom in safety in the rocks of Petra. There'll be false prophets and individuals who are deceivers who will try to draw them out of that safe hiding place. And therefore, there'll be individuals who will claim that the Lord Jesus is in the desert. He has appeared. He has come. He's in the desert region. And we know that that area in Petra is an area, wilderness area, that surrounded by desert. Some will claim, no, Jesus came in a home. He is in the inner rooms. And the answer, the reply here is, do not believe it. Do not believe it. And I think it's he's contrasting with a coming that is private or secret to a few believers versus a coming that's visible to everyone on planet Earth. Think about that contrast here. So clearly, when we see the contrast between verse 26 and the appearance of the Son of Man in verse 30, no one's going to miss it. No one's going to miss it. It will be visible like lightning that flashes from the east to west. You want to guess about Christ's coming. So the claim here is he's coming, but his coming is only to a select few. And again, there have been heresies about Christ's return down through the church history about some private mystical coming. Even the preterists tried to interpret this as a coming in the past, a coming in judgment. But when we examine the text, it's clearly a visible coming of Christ. And if you don't get anything else out of the message tonight, I hope you get that point. The coming is a visible appearance, not simply a mystical coming in judgment. It's a coming that everyone will physically see with their eye. And certainly this is in contrast to the rapture. We'll draw some contrast between the coming of Christ for the church. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ for the church, first and foremost. And that coming is separated by 7 years with this coming described here. This is his coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now, Christ's return will not be confined to a desert or some inner room or rooms. When Christ returns, his coming will be so spectacular that everyone will know he has arrived. No one will miss it. No one will miss it. It's described as lightning coming from the east, flashing from the east to the west. The idea of that is visibility. Visibility. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The word coming itself is a Greek word, parousia. It literally means a presence with. And so I think even that particular Greek word shows that it will be a physical coming of Christ. He will be present. This denotes an arrival and a consequent presence with. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the questions asked by his disciples tell us when shall these things be. He talks about one stone not being left upon another. We know that Luke answers that with the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, which Daniel predicted, by the way. But that's not the complete picture, because the second part here is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the end of the age will occur as Christ returns to the earth to establish his kingdom. The age leading up to the coming of Christ is called an age in the Jewish understanding, two ages, an age leading up to the Messiah's appearing, and then Messiah's appearing and kingdom, two ages. So the question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the question wasn't here, what will be the sign of the coming of Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem? Now, think about that. Fill in the praetorist view in verse 3. That doesn't make any sense. What will be the sign of the coming of the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem? Now, he does address the destruction of the temple, but the coming here is the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. Now, this coming, this word parousia, is used of the coming of individuals. We looked at these verses last week. Paul talks about his coming to Philippi, Philippians 1:27. We had the coming of Titus. We have the coming of individuals in these three passages. So it's a personal presence with, of an individual with someone else. And that's how the word is used in the Greek. This is not, again, some mystical coming in judgment. This is a physical appearance, of individuals. 2 Corinthians 7:6, Philippians 1:27, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This describes a visibility of the Son of Man in contrast to what the false Christ claim of a secret appearing. And that's the contrast here. The second coming will be visible to all, everyone. Revelation 1:7 is a parallel passage concerning this second coming of Christ. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. See that? Every eye will see him. I was looking at a praetorist commentary, and conveniently, they skipped over that phrase. Every eye will see him. They try to explain the other phrases as, you know, this is coming in judgment in AD 70, but clearly, every eye will see him. They can't take that literally. They can't take that in a straightforward manner. This coming will be visible to everyone, and certainly this is confirmed by the lightning appearance, visibility. We have among those people, by the way, every eye will see him. Let's read the rest of that. I think later on in my notes I have this. But notice who will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Those will be the Jews in his first coming. And again, Zechariah describes the two advents of Christ. In the Christ's first coming, the Jews rejected their Messiah. In the second coming, they will accept their Messiah. So the ones who pierced him in his first coming, the Jews, are the ones who will see him in his second coming. And there will be salvation of the nation of Israel at that time. They will look on him whom they pierced in faith. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, what is the mourning? The mourning is a mourning of judgment. And the unsaved, after the sign of Christ and the appearance of Christ and brilliance and great glory, will mourn because of their impending judgment and doom. So that will be two different reactions. those who pierced him, the nation will turn in faith to him, and those who are the tribes of the earth, which is a term, by the way, used of Gentiles in the New Testament, those individuals will mourn in anticipation of judgment. So that's not really an expression of faith. It's an expression of judgment coming. So every eye will see him, both saved and lost, by the way. It will be visible, is the idea. We have in Matthew 24, verse 30, the Son of Man will appear. Just go forward a few verses, and then we have the idea of visibility. And notice here, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there will be an appearance of the Son of Man. Now, Dr. Gentry and his fellow preterists, as we described before, are those who view the book of Revelation as in the past. That it's a popular view today, especially in Reformed circles. There are those such as R.C. Sproul who taught this. Others who teach that the book of Revelation is not to be interpreted in a futuristic sense, is something that already occurred. And this is what they say. Dr. Gentry is one of the preterists. Him and his fellow preterists are bound by their system to say that this verse is a providential judgment coming, a Christ-directed judgment rather than a miraculous, visible, bodily coming. They cannot take it in a literal, straightforward manner as a visible, bodily coming. Dr. Gentry states that the lightning, now listen to this, he states that the lightning represents the Roman armies marching toward Jerusalem from an easterly direction. I don't see how you can get that out of the text. That's the first thing that came into my mind when I was reading the passage. Ask an unsaved person, an ordinary person on the street, read this text. All obvious, of course, lightning comes from the east and the west, flash to the west, so will the coming Son of Man be. Oh, that's obviously the Roman armies advancing on Jerusalem from an easterly direction. It's pathetic, I'm telling you. This is how they spiritualize a text. They try to make some points from the Old Testament. Christ, there are passages that speak of God coming in judgment in a non-physical manner. But when you look at the text in a literal, straightforward manner and put all the pieces of the puzzle together, clearly here this is a visible appearance of Christ, a personal appearance of Christ, not some coming in judgment upon the Jews. All right. Now, we're going to just jump ahead a couple verses. We're not there yet at verse 30, but I want to point out a couple more things. Verse 30 says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The word here, see the Son of Man, is the word horao, and this Greek word means to perceive by the eye. They will perceive by the eye visibly Christ. This is very important. And this is not some spiritual perception. That's how the praetors would interpret it. Well, they will perceive that the judgment in AD 70 by the Roman armies on the Jews and destroying their temple, they perceive that this is Christ's judgment on the Jews. Now, this is not there are words for spiritual perception in the Bible. This is horao, a perception physically with the eye. And the world's leading lexicon, BDAG, holds to that position as well, by the way. Praetors try to claim that they see it in the sense that we know how a math problem works, with the eyes of understanding rather than the organ of vision. So that's how they interpret see. Well, we're perceiving that those Roman armies are judging, you know, the temple, and therefore it's a perception sight versus a physical sight. And that is not the case at all. It is perceiving with the eye. Now, this word is used 126 times in the New Testament. in Mark 9:4. Just a couple examples, by the way. Mark 9:4, let's look at one example of how this word is used. Mark 9:4. When Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, we take that in a straightforward manner, right? His clothes became, verse 3, shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So the Lord Jesus Christ made a physical appearance. He was perceived. By the way, this is a preview of the second coming in this passage. And the idea of physical perception, or perception by the eyes, the Mount of Appearance, is a preview of Christ's second coming. Mark 9:4, hara'o, is used of the physical appearance of Elijah. They physically saw Elijah there in that passage. Elijah appeared to them. So this wasn't, they perceived Elijah was on the mount. They physically saw that Elijah was on the mount. And so this is a very significant text. So let's take a look at that text. There's the text is also found, the Mount of Transfiguration incident is found in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew's account, Matthew chapter, let's go back one verse to chapter 16, verse 28. Let's take a look at chapter 16, verse 28. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 27. Let's look. We need to begin there. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. So this is the coming of the Son of Man. The same phrase, Son of Man, will appear in heaven. Here, the added information is He's coming with His angels. And He will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, there are those who teach kingdom now who try to use this verse to say, see, those people physically alive would have to see His kingdom established. And therefore, he's referring to that current generation there. And therefore, there's no future visible bodily second coming of Christ, at least not in this text. But if we look at the connection between the ending of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, we see what he's talking about. Chapter 17 is the transfiguration of Christ. So what Jesus did by showing his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of his second coming. You say, how do we know that? Well, Peter tells us. Peter tells us a very thing. So this is a preview of Christ's second coming in his kingdom. All right? So 16:28 is connected to chapter 17, 1 through 5. So connect that. So it doesn't say that the kingdom appeared in his light in the lifetime of these disciples. But these disciples saw what Christ's coming would look like when he comes to establish his kingdom. And that's the point. The Mount appearance is a preview of Christ's second coming. Many times you go to the movie theater and see previews of coming attractions. And this is exactly what we have. We have a preview of Christ's glorification, his glory, splendid glory, and his second coming appearance. Let's take a look at Matthew 17. Let's read this text here. And I want to bring up Logos because I have a couple notes in here I took. I want to bring out in this section here in Matthew 17. Sometimes I take notes here. And so I want to center on that word transfigure. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. We get the word for, basically we use the word metamorphosis for this word here in the Greek. We think about a butterfly who goes through metamorphosis, a change from the inside out. And this idea is very interesting of transfiguration. His glory was veiled when he took on human flesh, but this glory internally that was his was allowed to shine forth. So this is his internal glory that was veiled that was allowed to shine forth. This is exactly what this Greek word means. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's stay on this mount. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So the significance of this is Jesus Christ is showing what it will look like when he returns with power and great glory in his second coming. Now this word transfigure, I have a note here on this particular word. The word transfigure is the Greek word here, metamorphomai, and it's used four times in the New Testament. In Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2, Romans 12:2, and 2 Corinthians 3:18, conveys a meaning which is distinctive when contrasted with metaschematsomai. This is a different word, by the way, similar, but it's really different, which is used of Satan. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 11:13 and 14. Different Greek word with a different connotation. I thought this note was fascinating. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul talks about false teachers and false apostles. He calls them deceitful workers, transforming. Now, that's not the same Greek word that we see in Matthew 17. That's the Greek word metaschematsomai. And they transform themselves into the apostle of Christ. For no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel light. Now the difference between transfigure and transform is this. Transfigure would be to show forth what the individual has internally, like Christ has internal glory. Whereas transfigured would be basically changing what the outward appearance would be, not really showing forth who he truly is. So let me read the note here. So when it says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, he is an evident that he is trying to project something that he is not. That's the idea. Okay, let me read the whole note here. So we have that word transform, different Greek word, where Satan is said to be transformed as an angel light. So the believer's body will be changed. It is evident that a thing is transformed by influences from without, while a thing is transfigured by the outshining of a light or vitality which is resident within. This is the essential difference between these two Greek words. See? Right there. Christ's essential glory was veiled here while upon the earth. But in the Mount of Transfiguration, his intrinsic Shekinah glory was allowed to break forth. He was not merely assuming a glory or standing in the radiance of an outward glory which fell upon him. The glory was his own and originated in him and emanated from him. It is this truth which lends so much importance to the two passages where transfiguration is related to believers. Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The believer is subject to transfiguration and not mere transformation. The divine presence within is as a light, and this is to have its normal outshining and work, and will work great changes within the heart where that nature dwells. So he said, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to change from inside out the individual. Instead of like a worldly conformity. A worldly conformity is squeezing and looking from the outside what the person truly is not internally. These are very significant Greek words, but The main point is what Christ had internally was shown forth to his disciples on the Mount. He shone forth. Now, second comment I have here, we have Moses and Elijah, and there's an interesting note here concerning the significance by C.I. Schofield. Schofield has an interesting note in this passage, and how these various individuals represents individuals in the kingdom. He said the transfiguration scene contains in miniature all the elements of the future kingdom in manifestation. Number one, the Lord not in humiliation but in glory. Number two, Moses glorified, representative of the redeemed who have passed through death into the kingdom. Matthew 13:43, Luke 9:30-31. Number three, Elijah glorified, representative of the redeemed who have entered the kingdom by translation. 1 Corinthians 15:50-53 and 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. Peter, James, and John not glorified, representative for the moment of Israel in the flesh in the future kingdom. Ezekiel 37:21-27. Number five, the multitude at the foot of the mountain, representative of the nations who are to be brought into the kingdom after it is established over Israel. Isaiah 11:10-12. So it's very interesting how all these different players are picturesque of what will be when Christ reigns in his coming kingdom. So this was clearly a preview of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. His clothes became as white as light. So this is a physical appearance. So when it says Christ will come with power and great glory, this was previewed already by his disciples. So when you pair this up with Matthew 24 and other texts in Revelation 19, Revelation 1:7, this is a visible appearance, a visible appearance of Christ. All right, let's go back to our PowerPoint notes. So we have also the word eidon, another word used for to perceive by the eye. We have horao, and the word eidon is used in Matthew 23:39. Let's take a look at this passage. Before he entered into the discourse in Matthew 24, he weeps over Jerusalem in verse 37 and 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, the Jews rejected their Messiah. He wanted to gather the children of Israel together under his rulership, by the way. It's interesting. He talks about gathering together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You know, they're under the brood, so to speak. Take a look at Matthew 25:24, verse 31. When he comes in the second coming, Israel will be gathered together under the rule of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. We're talking about the Jews here, his chosen people, from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other, the four directions of the wind, north, south, east, and west. So that will be the gathering together of the Jews under Christ's rule that was absent in his first coming. It's a very significant point. He wanted to do that in his first coming, but we await to a second coming when he regathers the children of Israel under his rule. All right, let's continue to read in Matthew 23. Matthew 23:38, see, your house is left to you desolate, the temple. Now, that's not the point where the Lord completely abandons God, his program for the Jews. As a preterist would say, there's yet future hope. Verse 39, for I say to you, you shall not see me no more. Now, what kind of seeing is that? That's a physical sight. Christ is with his disciples. So what kind of perception is it? That is to see with the eye, eidon, right there. You will not see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be the second coming of Christ. So it's very important that he uses a term to describe perception with the eye. With the eye, a visible appearance. Now, let's take a look at a couple other passages here. Let's take a look at Matthew 24:15. See how this word eidon is used in that same context. He uses it in the sense of seeing the abomination of desolation. Therefore, when you see eidon, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. There'll be a physical seeing of the desecration of the temple in the tribulation period. A physical perception, a physical, not a perception with the intellect, but a physical perception by the eye. Jude 14 and 15 speaks of Christ's second coming. Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about those men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. The word saints means holy ones. Now, I think this includes redeemed humanity and angels. He comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among those among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed in an ungodly way, all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a lot of ungodliness in that verse. Ungodly individuals described in that verse. But he's coming for judgment in his second coming. And that's not the rapture. So the Lord Jesus Christ's coming was predicted by Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So this is a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Now, here's a simple chart. As a dispensationalist, we like prophecy charts. We like visuals. You don't see very many prophecy charts or books written by All Mill and All Mills and Praetorists. They don't really publish detailed prophecy charts. We can't look at the details. So here, though, we have the coming of Christ as predicted in the Old Testament, his incarnation, his virgin birth, as shown there by the baby, Isaiah 9, his death and resurrection predicted, and his present session predicted in Psalm 110. And then we have in the New Testament the rapture of the church. So two comings of Christ. He's coming in the air to take the believers to be with him. And then we have the tribulation period, the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. And then his second coming. So two comings. We have the coming for the church and the coming with his saints to the earth. And then he comes to establish his kingdom, which the first phase of that kingdom would be the reigning and Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then the creation of new heavens and new earth, and continuing that reign with the Father throughout eternity. So making that distinction between Christ coming for his saints and coming with his saints is very vital to understand in understanding the Word of God. Now let's go back here. And we're going to draw some contrast between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture and the second coming. In the rapture, translated saints go to heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that he's going away to prepare a place for us. His disciples, of course, and that refers certainly to all believers. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this is a coming to take believers to be with him. I've taught this before. It's a picture of a bridegroom going away to build a house for the bride and then returning at an unannounced time to take the bride back to that house which he built. Where's Christ now? He's in heaven. What is he doing? He's preparing a place for us. the beginning of the New Jerusalem, by the way. I think that's what he's building. He's going to come back and take believers to be with him. He's going to come to the clouds, not to the earth, but to the clouds, and then rapture the believers and resurrect those who are dead in Christ back to the Father's house that he's prepared for us. So if we look at the Jewish wedding analogy, it fits perfectly what he's doing here. But in the second coming, he comes all the way down to the earth. So his second coming, he will return with those saints that he took 7 years earlier. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, take a look at that passage, Revelation 19, verses 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred. I think we have an aorist tense there, if I recall, in that word come. I think of the Greek word erkomai, I believe. And his wife has made herself ready. Notice, the wife would be the bride of Christ. We have the marriage that has already occurred. And the bride is dressed in white. Notice verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, showing that the Bema Seat has already occurred and the church is rewarded. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that will take place on the earth. A distinction between the wedding and the wedding feast, which will occur on the earth. And then we have heaven open, and the Lord Jesus Christ returns on a white horse. Keep in mind, in his first coming, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in humility. Think about that. His second coming, he will come on a white stallion as a conquering king and victor. He comes being named King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's take a look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So where do they start? Where's their starting point? Their starting point is in heaven. Very important. Their starting point is not the earth, because they're already raptured. To try to teach a post-trib rapture from this is ridiculous. Some people try to say, well, the church goes through the tribulation period, and then they're caught up, and they come right back down. I call it the yo-yo rapture. You know, yo-yos, the old yo-yos. He takes us up, and then we all of a sudden return back down. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. He catches us up earlier to be evaluated at the judgment seat and then for the marriage. And then he pours out judgment on the earth while we're in heaven. And the bride returns with him to his kingdom to enjoy the wedding feast. So there's a clear distinction between saints who go to heaven with the coming of Christ for the church and translated saints, glorified saints, returning back to the earth to reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. First contrast. Second contrast, we have a translation of all believers. In our great passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's that Greek word where we get the word rapture. It's a biblical term. It's in the Latin Vulgate. The English term rapture is derived from the Latin Vulgate. The Greek word harpazo means to snatch, to grab. So he's going to snatch us up, grab us up. We're going to be caught up. By the way, it's the same Greek word used in Revelation chapter 12 of Christ's ascension. He was caught up. So what happened to Christ? He physically went up to heaven. What will happen when Christ comes to the church? We will physically go up to heaven to be with him. So that idea of catching up will be the believers who will be caught up alive to meet with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we have a translation of all believers. But when we look examine all the passages regarding the second coming, Matthew 24, Revelation 19, the book of Jude, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and all those various passages on the second coming, We don't see any translation mentioned. None. It's absent. Absent. He's simply coming in judgment with his saints, not to catch them up or transform them. Now, in the return of Christ for the church, he comes for his own. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. At the second coming of Christ, he comes with his own. So there's a certainly distinction between coming for believers, and once we're in heaven, he comes with believers in his second coming. In his first coming, in those passages on the rapture, there's 40, by the way. I have a list if you want it. I went through the New Testament. There's 40 passages on the coming of Christ for the church. In none of those passages do we see the earth being judged. None. But certainly we do see that in many of the second coming passages. The earth will be judged and righteousness established. In Revelation chapter 19, let's take a look at that. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Does that sound like 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There's a marked difference when you read Revelation 19 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The idea of Lord coming to take his own to be with him. We don't see this language in those passages. Stark difference between the two. In the rapture, we have a deliverance before the day of wrath. We believe here in the pre-trib rapture, Christ will rapture saints before that time of trouble begins that will come upon all the world. Revelation 3, verse 10. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remind ourselves of these things. And by the way, when you hear these verses repeated again and again and again, eventually it'll stick. Right? I can't assume that. If I ask you, I want you, here's your test, write down three passages that teach the pre-trib rapture. Support the pre-trib rapture from three Bible verses. Can you do that? Don't give me the answer, but I want you to think about that. One of those passages, this one here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Let's take a look at it. For God did not appoint us to wrath. In the context, what is the wrath? The wrath is a day of the Lord's judgment, right? That's the context. Not wrath in hell. Obviously, we're not appointed to wrath when we believe the gospel. We won't go to hell. But he's not talking about hell in the context. He's talking about the wrath that he will pour out on unbelieving individuals in that day of the Lord, as mentioned in verse 2 of this text, in that chapter. God did not appoint us to wrath to obtain salvation. What phase of salvation is he referring to? In the context, stage 3, right? We are saved from sin's penalty. And again, if I repeat this enough, you'll remember this. We're saved from sin's penalty. When we believe the gospel, we are being saved as we grow in grace from sin's power, as James uses it. Receive with humility and grant the word of God, which is able to save your soul. He's writing to believers there. And then we will be saved from the presence of sins at the glorification of our bodies. This is stage 3. So, God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord's wrath, but to obtain stage 3 salvation, our glorification through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. The word for means he died as our substitute. Preposition, hooper. He died a substitutionary spiritual death on the cross on behalf of our sins. That whether we wake or sleep, now what do those Greek words mean? That's not dead or alive. Now those terms in the English, in the prior chapter, refers to the dead in Christ and those who are alive. But not here. Different Greek word. Different Greek word. Those who wake or sleep means those who are spiritually alert or those who are carnally indifferent. They're both going in the rapture. Therefore, this refutes a partial rapture view. Only the good believers are going. Well, no. Every believer who's justified by faith will go in the rapture because it is the consummation of our salvation, whether we're alert or watching or not. There's believers that may not be watching. They're not even taught the rapture of the church and the pre-trib coming of Christ. There are a lot of sleepy Christians. So I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually in churches. They're not on the guard. They're not on their guard. They're not alert. They're indifferent about prophetic truths. But whether we awake or alert, ready for Christ's return or not, if we're born again, we'll go. He said, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other. Once again, as he mentioned in the end of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. We have the same words used in the following chapter in verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and build up one another. Edify means encourage. Build up one another through this teaching, just as you are doing. So this is a deliverance before that future time of wrath. But Christ's kingdom will conclude that day of wrath. So the day of wrath that precludes or that comes after this period of time is the wrath of the tribulation. So he will return after that seven-year period. All right. So he comes before that seven-year period, but when he comes to establish his kingdom, he'll come after that seven-year period. The return of Christ is imminent. This is another doctrine that's been under attack, the fact that Christ could come at any moment. That's imminency. What is an imminent event? It's an event that's impending, overhanging, and could occur at any moment. That's imminent. So Christ's return could have come at any time. There are no other prophetic events that must be fulfilled before the return of Christ. That's the idea. If I had to wait for the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt before Christ could return, then I would wait for the temple to be rebuilt, not coming the coming of Christ. Understand that. So, I don't have to wait for any event. Now, could it occur before the rapture? Yeah, but that it doesn't have to. My return, my expectancy would be of Christ at any moment. That's the idea. And his coming is signless. There are no signs that will occur before that moment. None. Let's take a look at James 5, 8, and 9. This is one of those great passages that teach the imminency of Christ. James 5, 8, and 9. You also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's the idea. When James wrote this, and I believe we have a perfect tense in the Greek, the idea that when James wrote this, it was at hand, and it continues to be at hand. So, the coming of Christ is at hand, and it still is. And so, James says this, the coming of Christ is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What judgment is he referring to here? Not the great white throne. He's referring to the Bema, the judgment of believer for works. So when Christ returns for the church, he will rapture us, and then we will stand before the judge at the Bema, the evaluation. But the coming of the Lord is at hand. Whereas our passage that we've been studying that in Matthew 24 speaks of signs before the second coming. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he says, well, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and disease and so forth. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And he goes into various things that will be precursors of Christ's second coming. Now, the problem is people who read Matthew 24 and take those as things that must occur before the rapture, then if that's true, then the coming of Christ is not imminent. I'm not awaiting for famines and earthquakes to break out before I expect Christ to return. I'm expecting Christ. Understand that. And that's the beauty about the return of the Lord for the church. I don't have to worry about what's going on in the world and trends in this country and, you know, who's going to be the next president and all that. Those are things to be concerned about. But you know what? The judge is standing at the door. And he still continues to stand at the door. And one day, the judge will return with a shout and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And if we're here in class, he comes, he's going to catch us all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior alive. That's hope. That's our hope. No matter what's going on in the world, we still have the return of Christ and his coming is imminent. Now, the Old Testament did not include the return of Christ for the church. And why is that? Because it's a mystery only revealed in the church age. It's a church age truth. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. Keep in mind, the church age is a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th sevens of Daniel. We're in that time frame. That period, the prophets in the Old Testament did not see. They did not foresee Jew and Gentile one body. There's no text in the Old Testament that you can point to that pictures Jew and Gentile on an equal basis in the body of Christ. Now, what you do see in the kingdom, Gentile salvation, many passages in Isaiah, you have Jewish salvation, but you do not see Jew, Gentile, equal in one body in Christ. That's the church. That was unforeseen. And therefore, the consummation of the church, the coming of Christ for the church, is a mystery as well. If the whole church age is something that was not foreseen, therefore the consummation, which includes the rapture, is also something that is not foreseen. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, biblical mysteries are not like Agatha Christie mysteries, okay? Biblical mysteries is like, wow, that's strange, or that's something, you know, I can't figure out, or that's kind of weird, or whatever. No, the idea of a mystery is something that was hidden, but is no longer hidden. Something that is hidden, but that is now revealed. That's a mystery. Something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's disclosed. It's revealed. It's a truth that we can study and understand. He said, behold, I show you a mystery, something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, now disclosed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You've heard my joke. If you haven't, that's okay, but I'll repeat it. This is a verse over the nursery, right? Babies, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay. All right. Just to keep you awake. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last, some of you just got that, right? The light bulb came on. This mystery teaching was not disclosed in the Old Testament. Do we have the mentioning of Christ's second coming in the Old Testament? Yes, we do. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's clearly predicted in both Testaments. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We'll look at that once more. We've already examined Revelation 19, so we'll just look at Daniel here. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man. That's a term that Matthew uses in Matthew 24 and 25. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So this coming of Christ is predicted in both the Old and New Testament. Rapture speaks of believers only. the dead in Christ. Now, who are the dead in Christ? Keep in mind that phrase, in Christ, is a technical term referring only to believers in this church age. Old Testament saints are not in Christ. They were not in Christ. Tribulation saints are not in Christ. Millennial saints will not be described as being in Christ. Only individuals from the day of Pentecost to the rapture are those incorporated in union with Christ. We do have people that were born again in the Old Testament. They were regenerated, but they were not in Christ. See? Only believers in the New Testament era are in the body of Christ. So when he says the dead in Christ, he's referring to specific individuals. Not all saints in the Old Testament, New Testament. He's referring only to believers who will be raptured. When do the tribulation saints, when are they resurrected? At the end, or the Old Testament saints? Daniel tells us at the end of the seven-year tribulation. That's when they are resurrected. Only the believers who are in the body of Christ will be caught up when Christ returns for the church. Whereas the second coming affects all men. He comes to judge. And therefore, that is a clear contrast between the rapture and second coming. Now, let's deal with our ninth contrast. Satan is not bound. And 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in Bible doctrine and the faith. Now, as Hal Lindsley put it so well in his book, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Do you believe that? He absolutely is. And therefore, we have to resist him and put on the armor of God. Now, I was remembering when I, on our honeymoon over 30 years ago, I'm thinking about this week. We have an anniversary coming up in 2 days. But on our honeymoon, I wanted to visit two major churches, and one was Dr. G.D. James Kennedy, not because I was Presbyterian, by the way, but I wanted to him because he was really a defender of our freedoms and so forth. I wanted to visit his church, so I did. And also Charles Stanley. We stopped by Atlanta, Georgia on our way. We went down to the Florida Keys for our honeymoon. I remember I was in a class at Dr. James Kennedy's church. Never forget this. They were teaching on this passage in Sunday school. And one charismatic lady said, in regard to Satan's binding, yeah, but Satan is like a dog on a long chain. You know, they're trying to say that he's bound. Or he's like a toothless lion. He's all, roar and no bite. I was like, no, I don't think so. And if you allow him, he'll chew you up and spit you out. you can't let down your guard against Satan, his devices. So it was her charismatic position just was pushing her to say that Satan is bound today because of a misunderstanding of Revelation 20, verse 2. Let's take a look at that. And clearly, when you study 1 Peter and Revelation 22, you can't put the two together. You know, what would be the purpose of the chain on Satan if Satan could go anywhere he pleases? What's the point? Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan. Notice who laid a hold of it, of him. Not the believer, by binding Satan. Verse 1, it says, an angel came down from heaven doing this. Very important. So the idea, you can bind Satan by some kind of incantation. In the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan. Or I take authority over this village or over this town or do a prayer walk with trying to cast out Satan or bind Satan. That's not our the way we do spiritual warfare. We put on the armor of God. But in the kingdom, he will be bound. So if you're not premillennial, you will take a different view of spiritual warfare. Very important. One doctrine leads to another. All right, they're all connected. So if I'm not premillennial and I don't see Satan's binding as future, and if I'm in the kingdom now, then my job is to go around binding Satan. And that's not how we confront Satan today. As Peter tells us, he is a roaring lion. He has free reign, basically. And we are not to bind him, but we are to put on our guard. So it's very important that we take this in a literal fashion. He's cast into the abyss, verse 3, by the way, and shut him up. This is a prison house for angels. And set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more. Question is, are the nations deceived today? Absolutely. How can you say this is a kingdom? Nations are being deceived. Our own nation is deceived. Our own nation is not adhering to biblical norms and standards. How can you say Satan is bound or you can bind him? That's a false view of kingdom. That's an outcome of kingdom now theology. But he will be bound by an angel in the second coming for the entire millennium. So Christ will reign over the nations, and there will be no more war for that entire 1,000-year period. Now, will there be sin in the kingdom? Yeah, because it doesn't originate from Satan. It originates from the old sin nature. Keep in mind the three enemies of the Christian: the world, flesh, and the devil. Satan's bound. You still got, I think, also the world system, which he operates. You still have one enemy left, which would be the old sin nature. And if you come out of the tribulation period in your natural physical body, you'll reproduce. Those children will have an opportunity to believe the gospel or not. Many of them, though, will choose not to. And Satan will lead a great revolt at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom when he's let loose for a little season. So this is an important contrast between the rapture and the second coming. We'll continue these contrasts next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for the return of Christ, first and foremost for the church. We know that coming is imminent, and we pray as the Apostle John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we know, Father, that after that period of time, there will be a time of trouble that's unparalleled in world history. But we thank you, Lord, that we will be in heaven, enjoying the glories of heaven. And we look forward to the second coming where you defeat your enemies and your son takes rulership in Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. We look forward to that glorious second coming of Christ as we will be with him when he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And Father, continue to encourage us as we focus on the Word of God and your divine viewpoint. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.